How is everyone? We made it. Can you believe it? It has been truly an incredible journey through Matthew, has it not? Just for me, it's just been what a privilege. What a privilege to look into the heart of God in the book of Matthew. And today we're going to be looking at the last chapter of Matthew 28 and the record of the risen King, Jesus Christ. The Christian faith rests on two great pillars, the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, and both are essential for salvation. Paul states the entire gospel in two verses, and this is a really good reference if you want to jot it down. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, and it reads, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." See, somebody delivered the gospel to you. You've received it. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." There it is. We call that the gospel in a nutshell. The resurrection is unique to the Christian faith. All other religion founders are dead. Amen? They're dead. But Jesus Christ is alive. And because Jesus was raised, we will be raised. And that's good news. Amen. In this chapter, we're going to see four messengers of the resurrection. The angel, the women, the guards, the Roman guards, and all disciples who are to tell the world of this risen king. Each of the gospel writers has his own different way of presenting the resurrection. And regardless of how different each account is, they all have some things in common. One of these is that despite every time Jesus told them and all that he told them, the resurrection surprised them. They didn't know. It was like, wow, this is great. The other things that are common to all four Gospels is the empty tomb, of course, the announcement of the resurrection to the women. I think that's important. The meeting of the apostles and the risen Jesus. None of the four Gospels give a complete total account of the resurrection, but together they make kind of a composite picture of the whole. It's like a tapestry. And although we may not fully understand all that is in these resurrection accounts, one thing is abundantly clear. We serve a risen King. Amen. All right, let's bow our hearts together and we'll get started. King Jesus, we thank you so much for your vicarious death and your glorious resurrection. We thank you that we sit here before you as your servants, Lord. Speak to us now, won't you? Speak to our hearts, your will for our lives, your love for us. Show us, Lord, who you are through your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm using the Amplified version today. One of my favorite versions. It's very explicit. Let's begin in verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, near dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. And a great earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone from the opening of the tomb and sat on it. The angel's appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards shook, paralyzed with fear at the sight of him, and became like dead men, pale and immobile." While there is overwhelming evidence for the resurrection, and it's very important, that evidence is very important, I'm not going to spend any time going through all that evidence. You know, the Bible never tries to convince us of the existence of God. It is assumed. In the beginning, God. God knows that he exists. And he doesn't need to prove it to me or to anyone else. And that's what faith is. We have to come to God by faith. That's what saves us. We are saved by faith through grace. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. That's the key. If you're sincerely seeking God, he will reveal himself to you. It's the same with the resurrection. I believe that God has the power to raise Jesus Christ and me from the dead, and that's enough for me. I believe that. So instead of focusing on the evidence, I'm going to focus on what happened at the resurrection and how it affected the people who witnessed it. Well, let's look at it this way. Since Matthew presents Jesus as the king, he describes the resurrection as this spectacular event. I mean, imagine it. It's like a fanfare of trumpets. There's this tremendous earthquake, and a mighty angel descends and rolls away the stone. The guards, they're scared out of their wits, and they faint dead away. There was a tremendous earthquake at the crucifixion when Messiah died. And now here we see there's another one. It's as if the earth itself heaved at the two events. Both events were cataclysmic and changed history forever. And I think the earthquakes kind of underscore the importance of both events. All four Gospels tell us that angels appeared around the empty tomb. You know, that's one of the things I'm looking forward to seeing is an angel. Matthew and Mark only mention one angel, and John and Luke both mention two. I suspect there were millions of them. I think there were only a few that were visible, but there were millions of them. Peter says, in talking about the gospel itself, in talking about what we just defined as the gospel, in 1 Peter 1:12, Peter says, into these things even the angels long to look. You see, the angels want to understand what God did at the cross and at the resurrection. He didn't die for them. He died for us. The angels appear at the tomb as messengers to serve God. And that's pretty much what angels do a lot in the Bible. They're messengers. And we're going to come back to Matthew's angel in a minute. But first I want to talk about the record of the angels in John's gospel. And I'm repeating myself from something I've said before. Perhaps you've heard it before, but I think it's worth repeating because it's important that we understand how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law. The Old Testament is essential to the gospel, and don't let anyone ever tell you it's not. I'm going to start with an excerpt from Exodus 25. And this is God giving Moses the instruction about in the construction of the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, we talked about the covenant in at the Last Supper, that this Jesus instituted the new covenant. We're going to see how. Beginning in verse 17 of Exodus 25, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, and you shall make two cherubim of gold on the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub on the one end and one cherub on the other end. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I give you. That testimony was what? The Ten Commandments, the covenant law. You see, the mercy seat has to go over the law because we are lawbreakers in need of mercy. The mercy seat is where the blood of an innocent animal was sprinkled to make atonement for sin. All right, so now let's look at John's record of the two angels. It's in John chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. And listen to what Mary Magdalene saw. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Do you see it? This is the new mercy seat. This is why the resurrection is so important. This is the completion of the new covenant that Jesus talked about at the Last Supper. Jesus overcame sin and death by his resurrection power, and we have overcome sin and death. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. It is his blood on the mercy seat of his tomb as a final sacrifice. Can I get a hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. All right, back to the angel that Matthew mentions. The angel, who looked like lightning, can you imagine? No. He descends from heaven, rolls away the stone, and sits on it. I love that. I think I'll just have a seat here and wait. Clearly, he didn't roll the stone away so that Jesus could get out. He did it so that the women who came to the tomb could look in and see that Jesus was risen from the dead. Mark tells us that the women had been concerned about the stone. How in the world were they going to move this huge thing? I mean, if you went to Israel, you know how big they're about. It's bigger around than these tables. I mean, they're huge. How were they going to do that? But they went anyway. They were faithful to show up. And I think that's a guideline for us. Be faithful to show up. You know, maybe the Lord has spoken to you about something you're supposed to do, but he hasn't given you the details of how that's going to be accomplished. But where God guides, he provides. Just show up. So the women show up at the empty tomb, and they found their problem had been solved. What had been a seemingly insurmountable obstacle for the women was just a place for an angel to sit. I love that. If God has asked you to do something and you don't know how or where or what or when, step out in faith. God will meet you and you can watch him work. It's an amazing thing. Well, the angel certainly made an impression on the guards, didn't he? They were supposed to keep the tomb safe from the disciples who were hiding in an upper room someplace, because they might come and try to steal the body. And they were really well prepared to do that. I mean, these Roman soldiers, this is an elite troop. These are hefty guys. But a heavenly being who looked like lightning and who moved this huge stone with ease was something else altogether. They had never seen such a being. And they were literally scared witless. But the angel, he's not concerned with the useless guards. He ignores them altogether. I kind of like the thought of, you know, he kind of turned to them and said, "Boo!" And they all fell down. The angel turns his attention to these women, and isn't it interesting? Here's this elite contingent of Roman soldiers, and they can't stand up to this heavenly being. But a few little Jewish ladies, they stay on their feet. Let's read more about them starting in verse 5. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said he would. Come, see the place where he was lying. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee as he promised. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Well, the angel's task was to give these women a message, but first he had to calm their fears. You know, I think he knew he was pretty scary. You know, it's not every day you see a being from another world. He tells them, "Don't be afraid. I know why you're here." And then he invites them to look into the tomb and see for themselves. These are the same faithful women who had watched the lifeless body of Jesus laid in that tomb. They knew he was dead. So they look in the tomb, and it's empty. I'm sure at this point, they're completely gobsmacked. They've seen this angel, they've seen the guards on the ground, and now now the tomb is empty. The angel tells them the message he's been sent to give them. Jesus is no longer in the tomb. He's been raised from the dead. And it's important that the angel reminds them that Jesus said that this is what would happen. Jesus had prophesied both his death and his resurrection. And it was important that as his followers, they should understand that his resurrection, in fact, was exactly what he was talking about. So next, the angel passes the baton to the women and says, go tell the boys that Jesus has risen and he'll meet them in Galilee. So the first message of the resurrection has been delivered. And next, we're going to see how these faithful women are rewarded, beginning in verse 8. So the women left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to tell the good news to the disciples. And as they went, suddenly Jesus met them, saying, rejoice! And they went to him and took hold of his feet in homage and worshiped him as the Messiah. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me just as I promised. You know, I can't imagine what was going through the minds of those women as they left that angel in the empty tomb. A mixture of great awe and wonder and joy and a lot of questions. I would have a lot of questions, you know, like, where is he now? What's going to happen next? Is this really happening? And then suddenly, Jesus is there. They have no more questions. They simply fall at his feet and worship. Have you ever noticed that when your heart and your mind and all that you are is focused on worship, you don't have any questions? You just don't need any answers. It's enough just to adore him and worship him. It's in worship that God really speaks to me the most. He speaks to my heart. I can get a glimpse of his glory. I can get a glimpse of the vision that he has for me. Jesus lovingly reiterates to the women, it's okay. Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers. I'll meet him in Galilee. I love this. You know, the women already had their instructions, and they were actually already on their way. Jesus didn't need to come to him and tell him anything, but he did. He did. I think, he'll let me know if I'm wrong when I get there, but I think he just wanted to tell someone, I'm alive. Oh, missed a page. Oh, that would have been bad. I don't think Jesus at this point could stop smiling. I mean, can you imagine? I think he's just grinning from ear to ear. Rejoice with me. I've been risen from the dead. And those faithful women who loved him, who watched him, who followed him, who ministered to him, they were there. That to me, wow. And Jesus did what he did so that we could have a relationship with him. His goal was reconciliation all along. When I looked up reconciliation, here's what I found. The act of reconciling parties in conflict, renewal of a friendship after a disagreement or estrangement. He wants us to be his friends. If you're saved this morning, you used to be his enemy, and now you're his friends. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now, he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. This is what the blood of Jesus did on the mercy seat of his tomb. So Jesus comforts these women, and he tells them, don't be afraid, but go and tell my brothers to leave right away for Galilee. Well, this is the first time Jesus refers to his disciples as his brothers. You see, the resurrection proved that Jesus is the Son of God. So now all of those who believe in Jesus are brothers and sisters. I think this also shows the tenderness of his forgiveness that he extends to his disciples. They'd all deserted him at the garden or at the cross as he suffered and died. But he doesn't even mention it, you know? I'm sorry, I'd be up in your grill about it. Really, where were you guys? He lovingly forgives them before they even have a chance to ask for it. Before they even ask for it, he forgives them. This is unconditional love. You know, whatever you've done doesn't change God's love for you. And I think it's an important example for you and me. As believers, we are the family of Jesus, as Meef was pointing out earlier. And I don't know how many times someone's come up to me and said that church feels like home, right? And that's how it should be, because home is where our family is, our brothers, our sisters. We love one another. That means we do all those things we've talked about. We take care of one another. We help one another. And sometimes we annoy one another, right? The old adage of Proverbs 27:2 is true. As iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens a friend. Sparks fly sometimes. That's what families do. But we love each other through it, and we walk in forgiveness. Don't wait for someone to ask for your forgiveness before you forgive them. That's a burden. Don't carry that burden. Jesus never meant for you to do that. So when the Lord referred to them as his brothers, he's also fulfilling prophecy. Remember, Matthew, fulfill, and he's the king. Psalm 22, one of the most vivid messianic psalms. It's a portrayal of the crucifixion in an uncanny detail. But verse 22 in that psalm, it turns to praise and hints at the resurrection. It reads, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among your assembled people. Jesus here is proclaiming that God has raised him from the dead, and he wants his brothers and sisters to know about it. So now, why Galilee? Why did he not just meet him in Jerusalem? I mean, they're all right there. He's there, they're there. Why did he want them to hightail it to Galilee? Well, Galilee, first of all, is his boyhood home and the central location of most of his ministry on earth. Now, after the resurrection, Galilee is going to become his central resurrection place of ministry after the resurrection, which will last 40 days until his ascension. Also, because, again, it fulfills prophecy, Isaiah 9:1-2, nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep dark, spiritual darkness, a light will shine. Galilee was despised by the Jews. It was a Gentile area. They lived without religion, the religious leaders, they were all in Jerusalem. It was where spiritual darkness was very dense, and yet here the light had dawned. The Messiah emerged from a despised land and shed his light on a despised people, because the kingdom of God belongs to the poor in spirit. Also, if the messianic light dawns in the darkest place, then Messiah's salvation can only be a gift of grace. It's not something that the religious leaders could work for, right? This was a grace that was shed upon all of us. Jesus came to call not the righteous, but sinners. So this was God's prophesied plan. From the beginning, the Messiah was prophesied to be a promise and a light to Galilee of the Gentiles. And again, a foreshadowing of the commissioning to all nations, not just to the Jews. So Jesus repeats the angel's message to the women, and they are to go and tell his brothers in Galilee. Let's continue in verse 11. While they were on their way, some of the Roman guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. And when the chief priests had gathered with the elders and had consulted together to develop a plan of deception, they gave a sufficient amount of money as a bribe to the soldiers and said, "You say this, the disciples came at night and stole him while we were sleeping. And if the governor Pilate hears about it, we will calm him down and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money they were paid for lying and did as they were instructed. And this fabricated story was widely spread among the Jews and is to the present day. Well, you can imagine how panicked these weaselly religious leaders are. This troublesome itinerant rabbi who Jesus, they went to all this trouble to have him killed on a Roman cross and put in a sealed tomb. And now he's alive and wandering around somewhere. You know, it's like, now what? Their fears had come true. And their lies and their bribes, they couldn't alter the facts. Truth will win out every time. That they even bribed the soldiers to tell this fantastic yarn. It wasn't very clever. It wasn't very imaginative. I mean, the explanation, it raises more questions than it answers. How could all of the soldiers fall asleep? You know, if you fell asleep on the job, if you were a Roman soldier, you were executed. So one falling asleep, I could believe. But all of them together, highly unlikely. How could the disciples have rolled away the stone without waking them up if they were all asleep, right? That would make some noise. I'd think the guys would be grunting, to say the very least. And if they were asleep, how did they know it was the disciples who stole the body? Their eyes are closed. I kind of feel sorry for the guards, you know, if you think about it. They couldn't tell their commanding officer that they'd seen an angel and the body was gone. That would mean, you know, they'd failed at their mission. And who would believe them? He no doubt would have asked them what time they'd started drinking. Right? I think that's why it says some of the guards went to the chief priests. The others have probably already boogied. I mean, they're gone. They're in Jordan by now. Regardless, though, this story was spread, and the Jews, they still believe it today. And, you know, the saying is, the truth is sometimes stranger than fiction. And people will go out of their way to believe a lie rather than to accept the truth. And it's sad, isn't it? But we know the truth. Yes? Amen. So the Roman guards have delivered the third message of the resurrection, and we'll go on to verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted that it was really he. Jesus came up to them and said, "All authority, all power of absolute rule in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Help the people to learn of me, believe in me, and obey my words, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded to you. And lo, I am with you always, remaining with you perpetually, regardless of circumstance, and on every occasion, even to the end of the age." Whether it's your age or this age, or doesn't matter, the end of the age. So the disciples go to Galilee, and Jesus meets them there as he said he would. Jesus always does what he says he's going to do. You remember the women, when they saw Jesus, they worshiped. Well, now the disciples do the same thing. What a wonderful reunion that must have been. I can't even imagine it. His sufferings were over forever, and because he lived, they understood that they now would live too. He stood before them in his resurrected body, and they worshiped this living Lord. They now saw him as God and King with all authority and all power. Their sorrow, their doubts, their fears, they'd all been turned to joy. It is the resurrection, and only the resurrection, that changes sadness and sorrow and defeat into hope and joy and power. It is the resurrection, and only the resurrection, that declares our King Jesus will defeat all of his enemies, and he will rule and reign forever. The resurrection should change the way we go about everything in our lives. From the moment we wake up to the time we go to sleep, we should be living the resurrection life. Matthew says some doubt it. And there's lots of speculation about what this means exactly. It's likely that when the apostles went up to this designated mountain, wherever it was, that they weren't alone. I imagine there were quite a few people that wanted to see Jesus alive, right? And maybe this is the crowd of 500 that Paul mentions in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 6. That's a great chapter, by the way. Perhaps some of them couldn't be sure if they were seeing a vision or if who they were seeing was really him. I think it would have been difficult to comprehend what was happening when you knew that Jesus had been crucified, he'd been buried, he was dead and in that grave. I mean, no one's faith is perfect. Is your faith perfect? Mine isn't. But then the Lord, he kind of takes a rein on that, and he explains that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. You know, and in one sense, of course, he always had all authority. John 17:2 said he has the authority to give eternal life to all who God has given to him. But here he's speaking of authority as the head of a new creation, a new covenant. Listen to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 15 and verse 18. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So he always had the authority as the firstborn of all creation. Now, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in that in all things he may have preeminence. Now that he's completed the work of redemption, he has authority as the first to be resurrected in that redemption. He has supremacy over everything. He truly is the risen king. In these final verses of this magnificent book, Jesus commissions his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Trinity. We've always, as a church, called this the Great Commission. And it's an essential part of our walk with Jesus. We're to replicate ourselves. Sounds like Star Trek, The Next Generation, right? Tea, Earl Grey, hot. Some of you are old enough to remember that. Anyway, but we're to replicate ourselves. A disciple is both a learner and a follower, and Jesus is our leader and our teacher. Jesus' disciples are people for whom his life was given on that mercy seat. We've been ransomed, and we are to be committed to his service. All of us who follow Jesus, we are commissioned with the fourth message, of the resurrection. We are to go and tell the world of our risen Savior. The world's looking for peace, no? War, rumors of war, households of war. You have the power to offer them the peace they're looking for. It's with this in mind that have you each gotten a tract? Did you each get the little booklet when you walked in? It says, How to Have Peace with God. It's more available at the Billy Graham Association. But here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Read through it. Familiarize yourself with it. Read through it with a brother or sister in Christ. Present the gospel to one another. See what it sounds like. And then pray. Pray that the Lord leads you to someone that you can share it with. Maybe it's somebody you already know. I think the best evangelism happens in relationships. But maybe it'll be the clerk at the grocery store. Maybe she's having a tough day. Her kid's sick. She's at work. Don't worry about, the response. You're not going to die. I promise, you won't die doing this. The Holy Spirit is the one who saves people, not us. He's the one. We're to be his messengers, just like the angel and the women and the guards. We're to be his messengers. And you won't be alone. Remember, I love this verse in the Amplified, verse 20. Jesus said, I am with you. I am with you always, remaining with you perpetually, regardless of circumstance, and on every occasion, even to the end of the age. Matthew's gospel ends with this beautiful promise that Jesus is with his followers to the very end. And loving them, he loved them to the end. Notice he doesn't say, I will be with you. He says, I am with you. Jesus is our constant companion right now as we go through this life. We're not left on our own as we seek to do God's will. Jesus is a mighty presence. Do you ever feel that? He's a mighty presence. He's a king. And he's with us, wherever, whatever we're doing. And this will last through all time and eternity. Our eternity began when we accepted him as our king, right? You realize that you're living your eternity now. This gospel opened declaring that God was with his people. Matthew 1:23, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and give birth to a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated is God with us. It closes with the same promise. I love that. The very presence of Jesus Christ is still with us from the beginning to the end, and he always will be. Matthew doesn't mention Christ's ascension. Instead, the gospel ends with the wonderful assurance of the followers of Jesus that his presence is here now and it will never be withdrawn. He's always with us for all eternity. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's bow our hearts together again. Oh, Lord Jesus, what a wonder you are. What a mighty presence you are. We praise you, Lord. We thank you. We worship and adore you for all that you have done for us and because you are worthy. You are worthy of our praise, Lord, and our adoration. Thank you for this marvelous book of Matthew. Thank you that you have taught us so much. Help us, Lord, to live what you have taught us now. Help us to be the women that you have created us to be. Lord, I ask that you bless the food and bless the fellowship and let there be laughter and joy. He is risen. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name, amen.